Our sermon text this morning is John chapter 17, looking at verses 1 through 5. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. This is our 11th and final sermon in our summer sermon series that we've entitled Taking Hold of God. I hope it's encouraged you to take hold of the Lord in your own prayer life. Next week, we'll start a new book. We'll be in the book of Philippians, and we'll preach verse by verse through Philippians, one of my favorite books. And that'll probably take us till about Christmas, maybe shortly thereafter. But that gives you an idea as to where we're headed in our pulpit ministry for the next season. But we'll look at John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Let me remind you, church, that when Scripture speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Church, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 reminds us that we are to accept Scripture not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Father, we ask that you would grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear, as we pray in Jesus' name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. As we've mentioned, the phrase, taking hold of God, comes from the old Puritans. And the Puritans really believed, they really thought, that when they prayed, they were metaphorically taking hold of God in their prayers. And they were expecting God to hear their prayers, to answer them, and to provide for all of their needs. And they drew this imagery from the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 27:5 says, "Let him take hold of my strength." Isaiah 64:7, "There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee." Well, nobody, and I mean nobody, takes hold of God in prayer better than the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that today in verses 1 through 5 in what is often called the high priestly prayer. In fact, some call the high priestly prayer the real Lord's Prayer, because here we have the Lord Jesus himself praying. Whereas in the traditional Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches others and the disciples to pray. As someone once said, this is the greatest prayer ever prayed on earth and the greatest prayer ever recorded in Scripture. One man writes that Jesus takes us into the Holy of Holies with the Father here in John 17. I like that. He takes us into the Holy of Holies. One pastor states that the entirety of the prayer takes about 5 minutes to read, but it will take an eternity for us to fully unpack and to understand. Martin Luther, he said, this prayer is so deep and so wide that no one can truly fathom it. John Knox, the Scottish reformer in the 16th century, he requested that this prayer be read as he lay on his deathbed and prepared to die. As someone once said, we have a few sermons from Jesus and many parables from Jesus, but only one lengthy prayer from Jesus. So cherish it. I like that. We need to cherish this high priestly prayer. Today in verses 1 through 5, the Lord Jesus asks that the Father would glorify him so that he, the Son, might in turn glorify the Father. And I want you to consider four points with me as we unpack this awesome high priestly prayer from Jesus. Let me call your attention first to the setting of the prayer. The setting. Verse 17. When Jesus had spoken these words. So we need to ask, what words? What's the backstory here? What's the context? What's the setting? Well, verse 1 marks the beginning of the end and what is called Jesus' farewell discourse. Have you heard this term, the farewell discourse? The farewell discourse starts in John chapter 13, verse 1, and it runs all the way through John 17, verse 26. And it's called the farewell discourse because Jesus says bye. He knows that his time has come to die for his people, and so he tells them that he's going to die for their sins. And really, John chapters 13 through 17, they're some of the most remarkable chapters, I think, in all of Scripture. You might want to read 13 through 17 sometime this week on your own time. Remember, John chapter 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. In John 14, he says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And he promises to send the Holy Spirit. In John 15, it's that classic passage. He says, I'm the true vine, and you are the branches. You need to abide in me. In John chapter 16, Jesus promises to turn our grief into joy. And that brings us to chapter 17 today. And all of John chapter 17 is called the high priestly prayer. And it's given this title because Jesus is our high priest. He's our king, yes. He's our prophet, but he's also our priest. And here we see his priestly office on display as he prays for us. The high priestly prayer breaks out into three simple sections. If you look at the entirety of chapter 17, there's three sections. Verses 1 through 5, our passage today, that's his intercession for his own self-glorification. Verses 6 through 19, that's where Jesus prays for the 11 disciples, and he asks that they would never fall away from grace. And then verses 20 through 26, it's his prayer for future Christians, future believers. I think the high priestly prayer, it's the greatest prayer ever prayed. And no one prays, no one takes hold of God in prayer better than the Lord Jesus. And I think we see that here in John 17. One man said, how privileged are we to listen in as God the Son prays to God the Father right before God the Son dies for our sins. I love that. We are privileged to listen in to this intra-Trinitarian prayer between the Father and the Son. Well, let's break into verse 1 and really talk about every aspect of verse 1. We'll look at the action, then the address, and then finally the appointed time. Now, what action does Jesus take in verse 1? What's he do? Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Here's the Lord Jesus looking up to heaven, praying to his heavenly Father. And may that be our perspective in life as well, amen? May our gaze constantly be directed towards heaven. May we constantly be focused on heavenly things. Paul says in Colossians 3, 1 through 2, he says, seek the things that are above. He says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now next we see the address that Jesus makes in this prayer. Whom does he speak to? Who does he address? Verse 1, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father. And all throughout the high priestly prayer, Jesus calls God his Father. Verse 5, Father, glorify me in your presence. Verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Verse 21, Father, you are in me, I'm in you. Verse 24, Father, I desire that the elect would be with me where I am. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I know you. Let me ask you, Are you crying out to your Heavenly Father, church? I hope you are. We need to let Jesus be our model and our example here. We need to call out to our Father in humble dependence and in humble reliance, just as Jesus did, knowing that God our Father loves to take care of us and to provide for our needs. Now let's look lastly at the appointed time. So the action, the address, and now the appointed time. He lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, "Father, the hour has come." What a dramatic declaration. He says, "The hour has come." What an awesome admission, right? He says, "The hour has come." Now, what is this hour? Is this a literal 60-minute unit of time? What is he talking about when he says the hour? Well, the hour refers to the consummation of Jesus' entire earthly ministry. This is the realization and the culmination of his earthly life. And church, we need to appreciate this hour. This is the hour when all of redemptive history would reach its climax. This is the hour when what God had ordained in eternity would take place in time. This is the hour when the Son of Man would offer himself as a perfect atoning sacrifice for your sins and for my sins. He says in verse 1, "Father, the hour has come." Church, this is the hour when he who knew no sin would become sin for us. This is the hour when all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah would be finally fulfilled. This is the hour when the Lord Jesus would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. This is the hour when the entire Old Testament sacrificial system would be finalized and fulfilled. No more sheep, no more goats, no more rams. This is the hour when Christ would defeat death, sin, and Satan, and when he would redeem a people for himself. This is the hour that Jesus was predestined for, and that he was determined to carry out in God's plan. You know, in the same way that the Father had a plan for Jesus' life, so too the Father has a plan for our lives. He's got us all on a divinely orchestrated schedule. He's got a perfect plan for all of our successes, for all of our achievements. He's got a perfect plan for all of our sufferings, all of our afflictions and hardships. This ought to be a great encouragement and a great comfort to us as God's people. God had a plan for Christ's life, and he's got a plan for our lives as well. And Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come. This is why I came into the world under your sovereign plan." Now, second, I want you to consider the substance of the prayer. We're going to look at the second half of verse 1. I've labeled it 1B on your outline. And I call it the substance of the prayer because here Jesus gives us the essence or the meat of what he prays for. It's the core and the crux of his prayer. Please notice again verse 1. Jesus says, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So if you think about it, verse 1 gives us the petition as well as the purpose. What's his petition? What is Jesus' request? What does he ask of the Father, verse 1? Well, he says, "Glorify your Son." So this is a petition that Jesus' plan of redemption would be consummated by the Father. He is asking that the Father would grant him glory in his death. He is asking, he's petitioning the Father to grant him glory in his resurrection. He is asking his Father to give him glory in his ascension. He's petitioning the Father, and he's saying in verse 1, he's saying, "Father, glorify me, that I might be the King of Kings. I might be the Lord of Lords. I might be the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end." He's petitioning the Father, and he's saying, "Father, you brought me to the cradle. Now bring me through the cross and give me the crown of glory." He's saying, "Crown me Lord of all." And this petition, glorify your Son, it speaks to the deity and the divinity of Christ. It tells us that he's fully God and he's fully man. That's the petition. What's the purpose? We see the purpose also in verse 1. He says, glorify your Son. Here's the purpose. Here's why. He says that the Son may glorify you. So Jesus wants to be glorified, but he in turn wants to glorify his Father. He wants his glory to point to the Father's glory. He wants his glory to call attention to the Father's glory. He wants his glory to underscore and to highlight the Father's glory. This is soli Deo Gloria right here, to the glory of God alone. The reformers back in the 16th century, they didn't invent a soli Deo Gloria. Jesus did, and you see it right here in verse 1. In fact, we really catch a glimpse of this over in Philippians 2, 10 through 11. You can turn there, just listen as I read Philippians 2, 10 through 11. Paul says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And listen to this, to the glory of God the Father. So the purpose of this request is that the Father would glorify the Son, and so that the Son would in turn glorify the Father. And again, church, this needs to be our model. This needs to be our example for our own prayer life. God's glory ought to be the main aim and ambition in all of our prayers. I think a lot of times we get bogged down in just praying for only our own needs, only what we need in our own lives. But really, God's glory needs to be the supremacy of what we pray for. It needs to be the aim of what we do in all of life. It needs to be the aim of our marriages. Kids, it needs to be the goal of your schooling. You don't just go to school just to kill time and be busy. You go to school to learn for God's glory. Now, husbands and fathers, this is the reason that we do our jobs. Not merely to put food on the table, but to glorify the Lord in our vocations. But God's glory should be the aim of our child raising. Wives and mothers, raise your children to God's glory. God's glory is the purpose of our church. It's the reason why we exist here at Redeemer. The Shorter Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And you see that from the Lord Jesus there in verse 1. Now, third, let's consider the sovereignty of Christ. Verse 2. I want you to listen to the sovereignty in verse 2. You might say, call this the dominion of Christ in verse 2. He says, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. He says, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. So he's saying that he's been given all authority by the Father. He's been given all dominion. Jesus has rule and reign over all things in life. He's been given providence and preeminence over everything. R.C. Sproul used to say, there's not a maverick molecule in the universe. And what he meant by that is that there's not one stray random molecule or atom doing its own thing, plotting its own course. No, all things, mountains to molecules, are under the supreme lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 11, 27, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. John 3, 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. 1 Corinthians 15, 27, God has put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. Hebrews 1, 2, Christ is the heir of all things, through whom God also created the world. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's like that old Isaac Watts hymn that we sang just last week, Jesus shall reign. Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. Or it's like what Abraham Kuyper, the old Dutch Reformed theologian, once said. He said, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, doesn't declare mine. What he's saying here, Jesus is saying, is all authority has been given to me. Now, the second half of verse 2 is teaching what we in the Reformed faith call limited atonement. Are you familiar with this term, limited atonement? Or sometimes it goes by the name of particular atonement or even definite atonement. Well, limited atonement, it's the idea that Christ died only for the sins of the elect. His atonement was limited to the elect. A Christ's atoning work was for a particular group of people. That's what we call the elect. And limited atonement, or definite atonement, it's clearly being taught here in the second half of verse 2. Jesus says, since you've given me authority over all flesh, and then he says, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So I want you to notice there are two alls in verse 2. Did you catch them? There's two alls. There's all flesh in the first half, and then there's the all for whom Christ died in the second half. Let's talk about these two alls. The first all refers to all people created, whereas the second all refers to all people chosen for salvation. The first all represents every person, whereas the second all represents only the elect. The first all points to those who are born, whereas the second all points to those who'd be born again. In his commentary on John, R.C. Sproul writes this on verse 2. He says, the Reformed view of the atonement is that God sent his Son into the world with the specific aim and design to accomplish redemption for the elect. He says, this was accomplished perfectly without a drop of the blood of Christ being wasted. That's a great way to put it. Not a drop of the blood of Christ was wasted on the cross. He completely atoned, totally atoned for his people, the elect. That's a perfect segue into our fourth and final point concerning the salvation that Jesus offers. So fourthly, lastly, I want you to consider the salvation that Jesus prays for in verses 3 through 5. I've lumped verses 3 through 5 together under this final point. I think these three verses are really driving home the same main overarching point about our salvation. I see three things going on in verses 3 through 5. There's the relationship that Christ offers, verse 3. There's the requirement that Christ meets, verse 4. And there's the reverence that Christ deserves, verse 5. So notice how verse 3 tells us of the relationship that Jesus offers. Do you see it there in verse 3? What's the relationship? He says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So what's the relationship? It's eternal life. It's everlasting, ever-blessed union and communion with God in heaven. Man, verse 3 is wonderful news, isn't it? This ought to cause you joy in your heart that the God of heaven offers us eternal life with him in Christ. Let's talk about eternal life. I think eternal life is both a qualitative and a quantitative matter. It's qualitative, it's quantitative. It's qualitative in the sense that we're going to have the highest, greatest quality of life in heaven if we know Christ. The unredeemed in hell, they will experience pain and punishment for their sins. But the redeemed in heaven, we will experience happiness and holiness with the Lord. It's quantitative in the sense that this eternal life will go on forever and ever. And ever. Again, the unredeemed, they will burn in hell forever and ever for their sins. But the redeemed, we will worship the Lord in heaven endlessly and forevermore. And no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. John 10:28, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, you'll also notice that this relationship of eternal life, it only comes through Jesus Christ. Christianity is the only true faith. Listen, for solus Christus, Christ alone, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. So the Bible teaches that Christianity is the only true faith, and only Christ, Christ alone can save. Not Mormonism, not Jehovah's Witness teaching, not Islam, not the woke stuff going on, not the social justice gospel. Only Christ, Christ alone can save. We see that in verse 3. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. John 14:6, I am the way, Jesus says, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, without Christ, you're on the fast track to hell. You're on the highway to hell, as the old song puts it. Actually, Jesus says so in John 3:18. He says, whoever does not believe, they're condemned already. But church, that's what makes the good news truly good news. That's what makes verse 3, this relationship of eternal life, good news. The Lord offers you eternal life if you'll turn from your sin, if you'll repent of your sin and embrace Christ for your salvation. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. That's the relationship that Christ offers, eternal life. Now, verse 4 tells us of the requirement that Christ meets. Verse 4. It says, Father, I glorified you on earth. He says, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So in verse 4, he's saying, Father, you had a perfect plan. You gave me some requirements to meet, and I have accomplished what you've required in your wisdom. He's saying, I've done what you've asked. I've brought to fulfillment, Father, what you have required. How? How did Jesus accomplish the work that he was given to do? How did he meet the Father's requirements? Well, God requires that every person obey each and every one of his commands. We have broken God's commands, but Jesus obeys all of them in our place. God requires that a perfect sacrifice be made for our sins. You and I, we could never make a perfect sacrifice, but Jesus can, because he's truly man and also truly God. God requires that we live up to his glory in every area in our lives. Romans says we've fallen short of God's glory, but verse 4 says that Jesus glorified the Father on earth. So what God requires, the Lord Jesus provides. He checks all the boxes. He meets all the requirements for our salvation. Now, one last thing about verse 4. There's something about the tense of the verb that ought to grab your attention. Notice verse 4 again. Notice it's written in the past tense. He says, having accomplished, past tense, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So Jesus has not yet gone to the cross at this point in the gospel story, but he knows that he will, in fact, accomplish our salvation. He's not yet gone to Golgotha, but he assures us that he will get the job done when he goes to Calvary. He will meet all the requirements. It's as good as finished. Isn't that great news? That Christ has accomplished our salvation. Now, one application that we can draw from verse 4 is this. We contribute nothing to our salvation because it's already accomplished. Right? Our good works, our efforts, they contribute nothing to our initial standing before the Lord because it's already done. Now, once we're saved, we ought to do good works and do good deeds and serve our neighbor. But Jesus has already accomplished our salvation. There's nothing we can add to that. It's like the old hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And then another application that we can draw from verse 4 is this. Our salvation can't ever be lost. It can't ever be lost. If it's already accomplished, it can't be lost, right? That's great news. Christ has finished the job. It's a done deal. So if you're saved, nothing can take your salvation away. And then finally, verse 5 tells us of the reverence that Christ deserves, the honor that he deserves. Verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So he's saying in verse 5, he's saying, "Father, I've met your requirements. Now bring me back to the glory that I had with you before the world existed, before I came to earth." He's saying, "You and I shared this glory before the world existed. I then came to earth to save sinners like you asked. And now bring me back to heaven to your right hand." So he's requesting that what already belongs to him, and this tells us he's fully God. This tells us that he's fully, truly human and truly God. Because he says there, that bring me back to this glory with you before the world existed. And again, I think the application is straightforward. Because Christ is God, because he's the second member of the Godhead, he deserves all of our adoration, all of our admiration, all of our respect, and all of our reverence. And I hope that's you today. I hope that you are revering Christ in your life. I hope that you're revering Christ in your marriage. I hope that you're revering Christ in the way you raise your children. I hope your life reveres the Lord Jesus. I mentioned earlier how John Knox often had John chapter 17 read to him when he lay on his deathbed. And Knox is often called the father of Presbyterianism. In August 1572, Knox was struck with pneumonia and he was bedridden. And his wife, Margaret, would often read scripture to him because he was too weak to do so. One day, Knox cried out to his wife, Margaret, and he said, "Go. Go to where I first cast my anchor." And Margaret knew the exact passage that Knox was talking about. It was John chapter 17, one of his favorite passages, what he called his anchor passage. That's a great line, though, isn't it? He says, go to where I first cast my anchor. I hope and pray that your anchor is in Christ, in Christ alone. I hope that you'll come to this passage again and again as you take hold of God in your own prayer life. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for John chapter 17, this high priestly prayer from your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his priestly ministry to us. He prays for us. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ alone. I pray, Lord, that you would apply this prayer to our lives, that we would take hold of you in our prayer lives. As we ask in Jesus' name.